So it's Genesis 6 we're studying this morning. So we'll begin reading from verse 1 of Genesis 6. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in all his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and was filled, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Go down to verse 17. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. There's a story about a grandchild was sitting on her grandfather's lap, listening to the Bible story of Noah's Ark. And she asked her grandfather, Were you in the ark, Grandpa? He kind of laughed a little bit. He said, No, sweetheart, no, I wasn't. And she paused and she frowned a little bit and she said, Then why weren't you drowned? Why weren't you drowned? A good question for a child to ask, and maybe she thought he was older than he actually was. But a lot of questions arise, and it's a fascinating story. One of the most well-known stories in the Bible is the story of the flood and Noah's Ark. You might have seen in Kentucky in the USA, it was completed just a few years ago, the Answers in Genesis group. They set up and constructed a theme park called the Ark Encounter, and it's got a full-scale replica of Noah's Ark. They built it to scale. They followed the pattern here in Genesis, and you can go through for a tour through it, and they've set up all these displays and everything, and you know, everyone just says what an amazing thing it is and what a witness it is to the scriptural account of the Ark and the Flood. And throughout the whole display, as you go through, visitors are exposed to the gospel over and over and over. It's a very powerful witness of the gospel as well. And the Wilhites, they went through there and they showed us some photos of it. It'd be wonderful to be able to go there one day, and maybe one day we'll make a trip there. But there's a lot of misconceptions about the flood story. You know, the world has all these different strange ideas. A few years ago, there was a Hollywood movie, and it was just simply called Noah. And Russell Crowe was the the star in it. And so you think, well, this, you know, this might be a good idea, a movie about Noah. Well, it was in the film, the name of God is not used even once. Noah is portrayed as an environmental nutcase, and the flood was God's judgment on mankind for not caring for the environment. And this is, you know, what people do. This is what the world is trying to do. They're trying to turn it all on its head and deny that it's God's judgment upon man for his sin. For his sin. But there's others who claim to believe the Bible, but they don't take it literally, and they don't take the whole flood account very literally. They don't believe that the ark could have fit all the animals. And yet, when you look at, you do the measurements and the calculations, there was ample room to fit two of each kind. And a lot of these people, and I've talked to them, they say, well, there wasn't enough room in that ark to fit all the animals. You say, well, how big was the ark? Well, I don't know how big it was, but I know it wasn't big enough to fit all the... See, they don't really know. They're just looking for an excuse to deny what the Bible says. And some say the flood wasn't actually a global flood. They say it was just a local flood there in Mesopotamia, and it was just in that region. Well, that makes the whole flood story quite ridiculous. Why would Noah need to preserve the animals on an ark from the flood? When, if it was just a local flood, the animals would just repopulated the area from coming in from outside. No sense. And why would he have had to build an ark at all if he could have simply gone to a neighbouring country to some high mountains to escape the flood? And more seriously, denying that the flood was global is to say that God broke his promise not to send another flood of that nature, because there's been many, many floods, devastating floods with thousands and even hundreds of thousands of people killed if you count tsunamis as well. When God said, I won't send another flood like this. Okay, so it was a global flood. But what the flood is, it's an emphatic statement both of the judgment of God and the grace of God. Many people today are offended at the thought of God judging and destroying the wicked. People just can't countenance the idea that God is angry with sinners, angry with the wicked every day, and that he would judge sinners and or drown them or judge them in any way. And they say, well, God, no, God's loving, he's forgiving, and he wouldn't do that sort of thing. No, God is just, and he will judge sin. And we must be clear that the God who created us and gave us life and all the blessings we enjoy is also the God who once killed every living person on earth except for 8 souls. And there could have been billions of people. And God killed each one of them, and he only saved 8 of them. And so we need to realize that this is the God that we worship and the God we know. Now, there's many things to be said about Noah's Ark, but today I'd like us to consider the numerous ways that the Ark represents Jesus Christ. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, I'll read those verses. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. So he's talking about the flood and the ark and the 8 people saved on it. He says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, baptism is a figure, but he says it's a like figure, like to the flood and the ark. And so he's saying that the ark and the flood is a figure, that is a type, a shadow, a picture. It represents something. Okay, and so it's representative of salvation. That's what the ark is. And so we have a legitimacy, scriptural legitimacy, to take the ark and to use it typologically to understand truths about salvation. And so the salvation of those 8 souls from the awful judgment of God upon the world gives a clear picture of the salvation that Christ gives to those who believe in him, delivering them from the wrath of God for their sins. So we'll look firstly at God's judgment upon the wicked. and we consider man's sinful state. And we read there in Genesis 6 and verse 5, it says that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it goes on in verse 11 and 12, it talks about the corruption of the earth. It was corrupted, it was filled with violence, and all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. It was just like universal wickedness and evil and corruption and violence. And that really describes the world, not just then, but the world today. Sinful man, depraved, against God. And we are all sinners. We're all sinners by nature. Did you know that you were born a sinner? In fact, you were conceived a sinner. Your entire nature is corrupted by sin from the moment your life began. That's our state before God. Psalm 51 verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's not slurring against his mother. He's talking about his nature, that he was conceived in sin, with that sin nature. "Our hearts are deceitful above all things," Jeremiah 17 verse 9, "and desperately wicked." Desperately wicked. "We've all gone astray," Isaiah 53 verse 6. And so we are sinners by nature, and we get that sin nature from Adam. Just as he sinned and we are his descendants, we are born with that nature. Romans 5 verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." All. It says in Ephesians 2 verse 3 that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So we're sinners by nature, but we're sinners also by practice, in our actions, in our thoughts, words and deeds, which is really just proof of our sinful nature, and it manifests itself in our practice. "There's none that doeth good, no, not one." And we need to just remember that sin is transgression of God's law. We break God's law. We break his law in our hearts. We break his law in our actions. And we put our lives and against the law of God. We realize that we are sinners many times over, every day, continually. A mother called out to a son. She said, "Johnny, tell your sister to get into the house out of the rain." He said, "I can't, Mum." "And why can't you?" said his mother. "Because we're playing Noah's Ark and she's one of the sinners. And it's part of the game." But you know, often we have that attitude. Oh, they're the sinners. He's one of the sinners. And those people out there, oh, they're all sinners. And we fail to realize, to truly realize that, no, I'm the sinner. I'm the wicked one. I'm the one who deserves to perish along with everyone else. And we need to look at ourselves instead of looking to others and condemning them. We need to realize how condemned we are. I'm a sinner. And even if I'm saved, I'm still a sinner. I'm just a sinner who's saved by grace. We're all sinners. And we see God's hatred of sin. And you see at the start of verse 5 of Genesis 6, "And God saw." God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. He beheld all these things, and he could see that they had corrupted the earth. It's not that God is indifferent and that he just created everything and just left us to ourselves. No, he has a very keen interest on what happens in our lives in this world. And he saw. And it says there that it grieved him at his heart. And also in Psalm 14 and verse 2, it says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." Verse 3 says, "They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." What's God doing? He's looking. He's looking to see if there's any that would seek God. He says, no, they've all turned aside. There's none that do good. You know, there's a lot of people live by this motto and this idea that You can do what you like as long as you don't hurt anyone. And you hear people say that from time to time. Well, you know, as long as you're not hurting one, it's none of their business and it's not wrong. Well, that's a lie. It's a lie of the devil. Because all sin is harmful. It's fatally harmful. The wages of sin is death. And all sin is an affront against a holy and a righteous God. So there's no such thing as sin being okay as long as it doesn't hurt anyone, because all sin is harmful. And God beholds it. And as it says there in the verse 6, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And God was so displeased with man that he repented of his making of mankind, and so much so that he said he would destroy man from the face of the earth. But he was grieved. He was grieved at his heart because of the sin of man, who was made in the image of God, made to serve God and to love God, to obey God, and to just become completely rebellious. That's what sin does. Isaiah 59 verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Sin makes God hide his face from us, that he won't hear us. It separates us from him when God intends for us to be in communion and fellowship with him. It grieved him at his heart. And God's justice demands a penalty for sin. He is a just God. Exodus 34 verse 7 says, "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation." He won't just clear the guilty because he's a forgiving God. No, he's also a just God. And he's the perfect judge. What would you think of a judge in this world who had a convicted criminal before him and said, "Well, yes, you're guilty. You've committed these awful crimes, but I'm a loving, kind and forgiving judge and you can go free. No big deal." Well, he'd hopefully lose his job. There'll be outrage because he's not just. That's not justice. And God is a perfect judge. And his nature demands a punishment for sin. And the wages, that just reward for sin, is death, Romans 6:23. So you have his justice, but he is also long-suffering. And we read there in 1 Peter 3, verse 20 before, "When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah." And so, he saw all this, and he was grieved at his heart. It repented him that he'd made man. He said, "I will destroy man from the face of the earth." But he waited. And what made him wait? The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Well, how long did he wait? Well, Genesis 6 verse 3 says, "His days shall be 120 years. 120 years he gave man to repent because he's long-suffering. And because 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He didn't have some pleasure that all these wicked people should drown. His desire was that they would all turn to God and not perish in the flood. And, you know, that's why he had Noah preach to them. And he also says there in verse 3 of Genesis 6, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." So we can understand from that, first of all, that his spirit does strive with man. Just not always, but his spirit does strive with man. Well, how does the Holy Spirit strive with man? Well, he illuminates the darkened mind, because our minds are darkened. We are blind and in complete darkness and inability to understand spiritual realities until the Holy Ghost comes in and shines his light upon us and gives us illumination. He strives with man by convicting of sin, John 16, verse 7 to 11 speaks about that. It says, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so he brings that conviction. He convicts us of sin. Otherwise, we would have no thought of sin. We would just sin continually and not think about it. But no, he convicts of sin. And he strives with man by drawing sinners to repentance. Jesus said in John 12, 32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Will draw all men unto me. And so he talks about drawing mankind to himself. And that drawing influence, drawing us to God, that he strives with man. What a blessed thing that God doesn't just wipe us out. He could do that. He would be entirely just and right to do that. But he says, I'll strive with man. I'll draw men. But it says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. His striving will come to an end. Matthew Henry says, the time of God's patience and forbearance towards provoking sinners is sometimes long, but always limited. Reprieves are not pardons. Though God bear a great while, he will not bear always. There's a limit. His striving is finite. It's not eternally continuous. There comes an end to that time. That day of grace will end. And then the eternal day of justice will begin, should we neglect it. And so he strove with man, and God made a way of salvation possible. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, that but have everlasting life. And so his love led him to provide a way of salvation through his Son and through belief in him. And so that leads us to the second point, God's provision of salvation. And this was a divine provision. And so after announcing that, yes, the sin has taken over the whole world, he's grieved at it, he will destroy man. But he says in verse 14, make thee an ark. Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood. And says there's going to be a way of salvation. Here's how it's going to happen. Even before the world began, the means of escape existed in the mind of God. This wasn't something that God simply thought up at the time. He saw the sin. He says, okay, what can I do? No, this was all planned in his eternal mind. And so this is what we understand about salvation, which is what the ark represents. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Where does the salvation come from? According to his own purpose and grace, he purposed it. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When was Jesus slain? About 2,000 years ago? No, from the foundation of the world. So God did not devise a plan to save mankind after the fall. From eternity, God had made provision for this sinful people who were yet to be created. And you notice God didn't also say, well, I'm going to send a flood. Now you figure out your own way to escape it. He didn't say that. He said, there's a flood coming, but here's how you can escape. Here's the plan. And it's the ark. And so he gave Noah the plans for the ark and even the type of wood and the dimensions and everything. And he said there's to be one door. There's to be one door in verse 16. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. One door. And the ark was the only means of deliverance, and it had only one means of entry. All the animals would go in through that door. All the people would enter through that door. If you didn't go through that door, you didn't get in. And that shows us that Christ is the door. He's the only Saviour. He says in John 10, verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. And so that's very exclusive, isn't it? There's not some alternative Saviour. Just as there was no alternative ark, some rival to Noah's ark. No, there was only one ark, only one door. If you didn't go in there, you perished, you drowned. And so Noah, and he was saved by grace through faith. You find both those elements mentioned in relation to Noah in chapter 6 of Genesis and verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. After God saying that the whole earth was corrupted and filled with violence and that it was just overrun with sin, he says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Just as God saw all the sin, he saw Noah. He saw Noah's heart towards God. And so if Noah was to be saved, it wasn't by his works, it wasn't by his efforts, it was by the grace of God. And it was his faith in God. We find that in Hebrews 11, verse 7. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. And so Noah was justified. And he wasn't justified before God because he built an ark. He was justified by faith, and that faith was evidenced by his building the ark. He showed he believed God by building the ark and going inside it. And so he was righteous by faith, just as every person is righteous, is justified by faith from beginning to end, from Adam to the end. And so he was saved by grace through faith. And that's how we are saved today. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, there's only one way to heaven, despite what other people will say, that, well, there's this way, there's the Catholic way, there's the Buddhist way, there's the Islam way. That's rubbish. There's only one way, and that's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his blood. Any other way will take you to hell. He's the only way. And so, in this ark, it was perfectly safe. Perfectly safe. There was no danger of it springing a leak or going down in the flood. He said in verse 14, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Gopher wood, they think that was possibly cypress timber, a very suitable type of wood for building an ark. But we think of this wood. Wood represents the humanity and the death of Christ. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, the prophet talks about Christ as growing up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And so Christ is represented as this branch, as it were, and you see these things. But just as Noah had to fell these trees to build the ark, so the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was cut down to provide for our salvation. Isaiah 53, verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He was cut down. His life was cut, was taken. And in Daniel 9, verse 26, he talks about Messiah being cut off, but not for himself. No, he wasn't cut off for himself. It was for the salvation of his people. But it also says there in verse 14 that it was to be pitched. Thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And that would make the ark watertight. It was a type of what we might, the equivalent of asphalt or bitumen, liquid. In its liquid form, you could paint it on. But when it was hardened in the sun and it dried out, it became rock hard, impenetrable. And so it's just a perfect thing to make something watertight. And they would pitch it not just on the outside, but the inside as well. And so this ark was not going to leak one bit. But it's interesting, this word for pitch is elsewhere translated atonement. Atonement. And it's the idea of a covering. And so you can see, yes, you're going to cover the ark and pitch it with this pitch. But this idea of atonement, a covering, it points to the idea of a covering for sin, which is what the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, were. The purpose was for them was to cover their sin so that God's wrath would be averted by the blood of these animals. But the Lord Jesus, it says in Romans 5:11, is not simply an atonement. You find throughout the Old Testament it talks about an atonement. This sacrifice will be an atonement. But when you come to Romans 5:11, it says, our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. This is the ultimate atonement, the one atonement that would cover all sin forever. But the blood of Jesus Christ does not only cover sin, but it cleanses from all sin. 1 John 1 verse 7 says that, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so we see this idea of atonement in the pitch in the ark. And all who were inside were preserved. They were preserved in that ark from all harm. They were saved once they were in. In Genesis 7, chapter 7 and verse 16, it says, and they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. They didn't have to go in there and maybe pull up the door or seal it up and make sure it was secure. They just went in and they looked back and that door closed behind them. No human hand played a part in closing that door. It says the Lord shut him in. He shut the door. And if God shuts the door, only God can open it. And so while all outside were killed, Noah and his family were safe. When that flood came, it says in Genesis 7 verse 23, and every living substance was destroyed, which is upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Everything else that had the breath of life in them perished in that flood. But they were safe in the ark. And those who are in Christ, it says in John 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And John 10, 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. They shall never perish. They shall in no wise be cast out if they are safe in Christ. And God shuts in, as it were, those who come in faith to him. He shuts us in. That moment a person believes and puts their complete trust in Christ, the door is shut. They are shut in with Christ. It says in 1 Peter 1 verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What a beautiful picture this ark is. It protected from judgment. And that's what the flood was. It was the judgment of God upon wicked humanity. And the waves and the water and the wind, they all beat upon that ark, but not upon Noah. All was calm. All was quiet inside. They were safe in there. They were protected from that judgment. And just as the ark represents Christ, and you find Christ, that he bore the punishment. He bore the wrath and judgment of God instead of us. Yes, there was a penalty for sin, but it was exacted upon the Lord Jesus upon the cross. 1 Peter 3 verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And so the ark was buffeted by all the tempests and all the judgment of God, and Christ on the cross, he was buffeted by the waves and the billows of God's judgment, all for our sake, all to deliver us. You find another thing about this ark is it carried souls between worlds. That's what it did. The ark transported Noah and his family from one world to another. You say, well, it was the same world. You know, that post-flood world would have been completely unrecognizable to the world before the flood. The whole topography of planet Earth was completely transformed and changed. The fountains of the deep were broken up. This is the underground reservoirs of water. And this, the water came out of the ground. It also came out of the heavens. And those great reservoirs probably are now the great ocean basins, that, you know, the depths of the seas there. But also you would find the continental land masses rising up into the great mountains. And so when they came off that ark, this is a completely different world to what they are used to. They went from one world to another. And in the same way, Christ is the only one who can take us from this present mortal realm to the eternal, immortal realm. And, you know, we sang before in that hymn by Isaac Watts, "There everlasting spring abides, and never withering flowers. Death like a narrow sea divides this heavenly land from ours." And so it's like a picture. There's a sea between this mortal realm and the immortal realm. And it's a sea that we have to cross, and it's a sea of death. And the only safe passage through the sea of death is Christ. He's the ark to take us from one world to the next. And Christ, he takes us from this veil of tears, as it's called, to Mount Zion, where every tear will be wiped away. Only he can do it. You know, many attempt to cross this sea by other means. And they think they can confront death, and they'll take on death, and they'll be fine when they cross that sea. Ignorance in Pilgrim's Progress, he had that idea. And when he came to that river to cross over to the celestial city, he employed a ferryman by the name of Vainhope. And he got across that river quite easily. But when he came to the gates of the city, there was no entrance afforded to him. And they carted him off to a little door in the side of a hill, which was a byway to hell. Vain hope in death. So many people going to their deaths with vain hope, thinking they'll cross over and find a reception there at the gates of heaven. And any hope a man has in death that is not founded upon Jesus Christ is a vain hope. And so we see this truth of God's provision of salvation, and we see, thirdly, God's invitation to all. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark." Come into the ark. Interesting, this is the first occurrence of the word "come" in the Bible. And it's used hundreds of times, maybe some 500 times in the rest of the scriptures. But it's significant that this is the first time you find the word "come," this invitation, in the Bible. But it's also very interesting that he says, God says, "come." He doesn't say, "Go into the ark, Noah. You go get in there." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Noah, come in. Come in." That means that God was in there. And when they entered into the ark, they entered into the presence of God. What a beautiful thought. And you notice also when you come to chapter 8, And verse 16, the flood's over. It says, go forth of the ark, thou, etc. He doesn't say to Noah, now you can come out of the ark. No, he says, go. He gives us the idea that God was in that ark before Noah went in. And he was in that ark with them through all the flood and all the tempest. And he was there when they went out. The presence of God. What a wonderful thought. What peace they must have had in that ark. Outside billions of ungodly trying to breathe in air, but breathing in water and perishing under the waters. Perishing out there without God. Meanwhile, Noah and his family were safe and secure in the ark with God. With God. That's what a beautiful invitation. Come into the ark. Oh, what a beautiful invitation Christ gives in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. He says that to each person today. Come unto me. I wonder, have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Come into the ark, as it were. Has there been a time in your life when you came to a true realization and a true sense of your sin and the magnitude of your sins before God, of the judgment and condemnation and the wrath that of God that hangs over you? Have you, with godly sorrow, repented of your sins and put your faith, your complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you? You know, it's not merely enough to know that there is a God. The devils believe that and they tremble. It's not merely enough to know that Jesus died for sinners. It's not even enough to know that Jesus died for your sins. You must personally decide to commit yourself to him, surrendering unconditionally to him as your Lord and Savior. That's how you come into him. That's how you enter into that salvation. He says, come unto me. Have you done that? The invitation was given to Noah, but Noah passed on that invitation to the people of his generation. He preached for 120 years. It says in 2 Peter 2 verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so, not only was Noah a builder, it says he was a preacher. A preacher of what? A preacher of righteousness. You know, how would that sort of preaching have gone down in a world that was given over to sin? You can imagine the mockery and the disdain that people would have had towards him. Even as he built the ark, the mockery that would have been flung at him and his family as they set about this project. He's warning about a flood and they say, well, it's never even rained. How could there be such a thing as a flood? He preached with words. Preached with words. And that's, you think, well, why would that need to be said? Because there's people who think you can simply preach to others and without even saying a word. Now, yes, our lives are a testimony, but we need to speak the truth. We need to speak the gospel to sinners, to preach the gospel to every creature. Isaiah 58 verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. That was a commission for Isaiah to not just speak, but to cry aloud like a trumpet to show them their sins. How did the people of his generation like that? Well, they killed him. They say they put him in a hollow log and sawed him asunder. It's not going to be popular. But here we have Noah preaching and presenting this message of salvation to the people of his day. But he not only preached with words, he preached with actions. And, you know, it had never rained before the flood. And, you know, he's preaching that it's going to flood. The heavens are going to open. And the whole earth is going to be covered in water. what ridicule they must have heaped upon him. And, you know, even his building the ark, we read there in Hebrews 11 and in verse 7, it says, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. By the which he condemned the world. That building of the ark was a condemnation of that sinful world. You know, our lives can be a condemnation to the world, as we're light in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, light in the darkness. It's confronting to this world. It condemns the world, and they'll hate us for it. You know, it's really sad that there's so many Christians out there, or at least professing Christians, who think you're doing something wrong if the world ridicules you and opposes you and takes you to court or tries to tear you down or tries to shut down your church or whatever. Now, there's people who think, oh, they shouldn't have done that. They got in trouble with the world. Well, the opposite is true. If you're not getting any strife from the world or opposition, there's something wrong with your Christianity. See, Noah was not like the ungodly generation in which he lived. He was different. He stood out, and his family stood out. They could tell that there was something different about that man. And that even goes to Noah's relatives. You think of how many cousins and family that Noah had who all perished in the flood. There's only eight. Is Noah, his wife, his sons and their wives. All their relatives, they rejected his message and they drowned. No, he was different. Different even from his lost family. That's how we ought to be. We ought to be different. We ought to come out from among them and be separate. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 17. And only his immediate family believed him. And that is a blessing that his family did believe him. His sons believed him. Their boys saw in Noah a man who feared God. He not only talked the talk, he walked the walk, and he followed his faith. He was moved with fear, it says in Hebrews 11, verse 7. He feared God, and he lived his life in the fear of God. But when thinking about this invitation, we need to remember that the ark had to be entered before the flood came. And perhaps many thought that they could have put off their decision until the flood came. And, well, maybe what Noah says is true, but I'll just wait and see. And when the rain starts falling and when the waters start rising, then I'll go in. There was perhaps some people who had that idea. But when the flood came, when the flood began, in fact, it was too late. Can you imagine people climbing on and scrambling to the outside of that ark and banging on the door of that ark, just crying out to be let in, saying, we've changed our minds. You're right, Noah. No, the door was shut. It was too late. Too late. They had their opportunity. They had years of opportunity. It's too late. And the same shall be at the coming of Christ. Matthew 24 verse 37 says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. They were just living their lives as they'd always done. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, they're not necessarily sinful things. They're things that we do all the time. But they were just living their lives. They weren't saying, oh, there's a flood coming, we better postpone the marriage. No, they were just getting on with it. Until that very day, Noah entered the ark, the door was closed, the flood came, it took them all away. It was just, they'd had their warning. And it just came in a moment, and they had no more opportunity. God says that's how it's going to be at the coming of the Son of Man. What a fearful thing to be shut out at that time. to try to get in when it's too late. God's judgment is coming. Just as God destroyed the original world with water, so will he destroy this world by fire, along with those who reject him. It says that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 6 says, "Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So it's not going to be a flood that destroys the world again. God promised that wouldn't happen. It's going to be a fire. It's going to melt the very elements, the atoms of this planet. And it's going to be a judgment against ungodly men. And that judgment hangs over every lost person, over every person who has not come to Christ for salvation. And yet God is long-suffering. God extends a day of grace to us. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve his mercy. Yet in his love, he extends that to us. He strives with us, but he won't strive always. Have you responded to God's strivings in your heart by casting yourself upon his mercy? Have you cried out to him, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I deserve the judgment that is reserved in hell for me. I deserve to be banished from the presence of God forever. But I believe Jesus died for me. I now receive him as my Lord and Savior with repentance." Have you done that? Have you cried out for mercy? A doctor called to see a patient who was critically ill. When he got to the bedside, the young man said, "Doctor, I don't want you to deceive me. I want to know the truth. Is this illness very serious?" After the doctor had made an examination, he said, "I'm sorry to tell you, young man, but you cannot live out the night." The young man looked up and said, "Well then, I've missed it at last." "Missed what?" said the doctor. "I've missed eternal life. I've been refusing to follow Jesus, although I always intended someday to do so. I thought I had plenty of time and kept putting off the time when I would confess him." The doctor, who was himself a Christian man, said, "It is not too late. Call now upon God for mercy." "No," the young man said, "I've always had a great contempt for any man who would repent when he is dying. He is a miserable coward. I've waited too long and I've missed it at last." The doctor spent most of the day with the young man trying to lead him to the Lord, but the young man steadfastly refused and passed out of this life whispering these words with his dying lips, "I've missed it. I've missed it." So many who perhaps understand the gospel call and the need of salvation say, "No, I'll put it off. I'll put off my salvation. There's plenty of time." What a foolish, dangerous thing to do. God's Spirit will not always strive with man. That's why the call is to seek the Lord today. Call upon him while he is near. Cry out to him to show you your sins. How desperately you are in need of salvation, that he would reveal Christ to you and enable you to trust him. And don't stop seeking him until you've found him. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Will you seek him? Will you seek him today? Will you seek him with diligence? And if you have sought him, and if you have found him, and found refuge in Christ, think about what Noah did. He was a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but he preached. He preached with a burden and a heart for those around him, faithfully to that generation. Are you faithfully warning those around you to flee from the wrath to come?